Here I stand, I can do no other. This is one of the most famous statements really in the Reformation. It comes from Martin Luther. The year was 1521, 4 years after posting his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg Castle. Luther was actually by this time, he was a rock star in Europe. His image had been plastered on little posters. His writings had been printed and reprinted. There weren't any copyright laws back then, so people just took what he wrote and printed it and sent it out. He truly was this rock star status, and he had created this backlash against corruption in the Catholic Church, primarily from criticizing the practice of indulgences. These were payments of money for the forgiveness of our sins. You can imagine the corruption of that. Somebody paying their money and then going off, knocking somebody's block off. Well, I'm covered by this. I paid my dues, Luther's battle cry was that we are justified by faith through what God has done for us in Christ and the cross. It's not by us buying off God. Well, the church, is dealing with Luther. They realize we are losing faith. He's the problem, and we got to stop him. In 1521, Luther was called before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. He was called to appear at the Diet of Worms. Now, I saw some heads come up on that. Yeah, the Diet of Worms, that sounds really yucky. But diet here is not a weight loss plan. A diet is a meeting of people. And Worms is not a bug, it's a city, in Germany. So at this meeting in a city in Germany, he's called and he's told, all his writings are put on the table, and he's told to recant his writings. Now, if he does not, he realizes he's going to be labeled a heretic, and that will mean certain death. So he asks for some time to think about it. Well, they give him the night. He comes back the next day, and he's told to renounce his writings as full of error. Well, Luther stands before the Holy Roman Emperor. He stands before the German nobility and all the powers of the church that are there. And he says this, "Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Here I stand. On this 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we remember how reformers stood for the truth of the gospel, and some of them actually died for their stand. Luther escaped, but others were burned at the stake as heretics. Well, not just with the Reformation, but in all times through church history, the church has faced fierce opposition, and there was the need for God's people to take their stand. And of course, this comes right out of Scripture. This is the command of God. And as we now come back into Ephesians, and as we get into the home stretch, so to speak, we're in chapter 6. We're going to finish this out in a few weeks. Paul has laid out for us throughout his letter this glorious work of God in Christ. That God's plan of the ages is to unite everything in heaven and on earth, in his Son. And so in Jesus, there's grace. In Jesus, there's forgiveness. In Jesus, there's redemption. In Jesus, there's eternal life. It's all in Christ alone. And there's opposition to that. The enemies of God rage against Christ and his people. And so this requires God's people in every generation to stand. And that's what Paul calls us to. Look at this from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. Stand. This is our calling. Four times Paul tells us to stand. Now, behind this is the reality that we live on a battlefield. In an ad for a bed and breakfast in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, we read, romantics, history travelers, and travelers with dogs. If you ever imagined America and the Civil War, you'll love this opportunity to stay in a Civil War farmhouse on the battlefield. Now, of course, if you were actually in that farmhouse during the Gettysburg battle, you and your dog would have been screaming and running for cover. Well, praise God, we don't live on a physical battlefield with bombs exploding, but we do live on a spiritual battlefield. This may be an unwelcome word, but life is war, as John Piper says. That's not all it is, but it is always that. As much as we deny it, ignore it, belittle it as barbaric and militaristic, Paul says that we are in a conflict against forces of evil. We wrestle against cosmic powers, spiritual powers, and we are to stand dressed in God's armor. Well, you don't suit up in armor if life is a beach. In that case, you strip down and lotion up. There's a spiritual war all around us. And the consequences of this war are far more serious than the loss of property, loss of limb, or even loss of life. Spiritual casualties can lose it all in hell forever. And so God calls us to take up our position on this battlefield by standing our ground. If we run, our opponent will overrun us. And so we must stand dressed in God's armor. You know, ever since 9/11, we have really jettisoned this peacetime mentality in our country. We want it back, but we know we'll never get back there. And so, you know, whenever we fly, for instance, at the airport, we hear one announcement after another to be diligent, you know, watchful, alert, you know, don't take a bag from a stranger. It's just a different world we live in now. Well, we need the same diligence spiritually, not to live full of fear or you know, cringing anxiety, but to stand alert to the dangers. And sometimes I wonder if in my own life and in the lives of Christians that our prayers are lackluster, our worship dry, our time in God's Word, ho-hum, and being filled with the Spirit is more of a convenience than a necessity. I wonder if that's true because we do not live with a sense that we are on a battlefield. Stand alert. We are in a war. Well, second, who is the enemy that we're fighting? Well, Paul's quick to point out that our enemy is not people. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, he says. Our warfare is not to defeat people who disagree with us. Our enemy is this organized host of invisible spiritual forces, the devil, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Paul is not saying here that there's a demon under every rock, and so neither should we. But he is saying there are demonic forces at work in this world. You know, some have suggested that all this devil talk is just metaphor for human institutions and corporations and structures of society that have become corrupt and harmful. But that cannot be what Paul means, because then our struggle would be against flesh and blood, human institutions. Our real warfare is not with our obnoxious neighbor or the crummy boss or the crooked banking officials or politicians. Our real enemies are the invisible ones working behind the scenes, blinding people, influencing people and systems. And these forces are perfectly happy for us to believe they do not exist. Well, Paul accepts the existence of evil powers. Jesus battled evil spirits, and the Ephesians also were very well aware of evil beings. After coming to faith in Jesus, many in Ephesus were told, who were dabbling in the occult, they gave up those practices and they brought their books and burned them, and a value is placed on that. Acts 18 tells us 50,000 pieces of silver, which in our day would be millions of dollars, just up in smoke. Well, we want to be careful not to overanalyze or glorify demonic forces, but we also want to be careful not to underestimate them. As we're going to, over the next several weeks, we're going to take each piece of the armor week by week. And as we do, we're going to be considering some of Satan's schemes and how that armor helps us fight against him. But in the passage before us, I just want us to notice this morning three things about our enemy. First, that the devil and his cohorts are powerful. They're powerful. We are not dealing with little league stuff. They are called rulers, authorities, powers, forces in the heavenly places. Heavenly places suggests that's not heaven itself. We'll get to that in a moment where Christ is. But heavenly places suggest that they're in a position of power over the earth. Well, that doesn't mean the devil is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present like God. But through his organized hierarchy, he seems to be able to wield this influence on a worldwide scale so as to appear as though he's everywhere and has all knowledge and power. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That is power, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 tells us that our enemy has power to perform signs and wonders. He can manipulate things in the physical world. When my father-in-law first came to Christ, he was so moved by the grace of God that he wanted to share the gospel with his colleagues at work. And so he took them out one by one, you know, whether to a meal or just to have coffee, so that he could share with them what Christ had done in his life. Well, one time he was sitting in the car of one of his managers, and they were parked in a parking lot. And after hearing what Christ had done for my father-in-law, this man said, I would like to have what you have. Well, my father-in-law said, let's pray. And so they both, you know, bowed their heads, and as soon as they did, wham! Somebody ran into their parked car. Well, the man got out of the car, saw the other driver was not hurt, got back in the car and said, you know what this is, the devil is at work, let's pray. On his way to Worms, Martin Luther preached in two churches. In the first, as he was preaching, the balcony suddenly began to shake. Well, panic ensued. People started breaking windows to bail out of the church. And Luther cried out, to stand still and the balcony will hold. Well, they did, and it did. And Luther was convinced that that was Satan shaking the balcony, trying to stop people from hearing the gospel. In the next church, as he was preaching, suddenly some large stones in the church tower just fell out of the wall to the ground, creating this huge disturbance. These stones had been there 200 years. And suddenly they come loose when Luther is preaching? Again, Luther was convinced it was Satan trying to hinder the gospel. Now, this calls for wisdom, absolutely. There's not a demon under every rock or in every mishap. But the wise man or woman of God is going to be looking at the works of God taking place in the lives of our children, our loved ones, our neighbors, our colleagues. We're going to be looking at what God is trying to do and the interferences that suddenly shut that work down or attempt to shut it down. And we are mindful that the devil does not want anybody coming into the presence of Jesus Christ and hearing the truth that can set them free. That is part of this battle that we're in. It's also reasonable to assume that our enemy has knowledge that makes him powerful. You know, beware of thinking that the devil is stupid and you can outwit him. The devil has watched for all of history the ways God works with his people. He has watched human nature all through history. He has sat in all the great church councils. He sat on Freud's couch listening. He's observed the battle tactics of Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Hitler. He's mastered the human disciplines. And when it comes to subversion and manipulation, he has no earthly rival. Do not underestimate your enemy thinking you can outwit him. You cannot. Our enemy is powerful. Second, our enemy is wicked. Bad to the bone. The devil and his hierarchy of hell hate God, hate Jesus, and they hate you, Christian. The devil is ruthless and he is relentless. He will stop at nothing to steal, kill, and destroy all that is good and godly. Well, all this is to say, don't think that you can ever bargain with the devil. He is not your friend. There is no love in him, no mercy, no sympathy, only hate and spite. He is wicked to the core. And third, he is cunning. Paul says we must stand against the schemes of the devil. And this word schemes, as it comes into the English language, is the word methods. And Satan, the devil, has many methods for taking us down. He knows how to exploit our weaknesses. He's really good at spiritual jiu-jitsu, being able to use our strengths against us. You know, Luther came under severe attack from the evil one in 1527, and he wrote about how for more than a week, quote, I was close to the gates of death and hell. And the content of his depression was this. He said, quote, the loss of faith that God is always good and that he is good to me. You know, Luther was this tremendous, strong preacher of grace and faith. I mean, his whole world was turned upside down by this glorious truth. And yet the devil attacked him at this very place of his strength in his life by cunningly insinuating that God is a God of grace for others, but not for you. And boy, don't we all know that scheme of the devil. He will bring up past sins at just the right time to discourage us. We're overwhelmed with life, and we feel that God has abandoned us, and Satan just pours on the whispering of that one. He hits us with doubts about God being trustworthy. He points out how unworthy we are, and everybody else is so much further down the road spiritually, so we might as well give up. It's never wise to underestimate the enemy. He's powerful. He is wicked, and he is cunning. Well, what hope do we have then? God. God is our hope. God is our help. 2 years after Luther's bout with depression, he wrote his most famous hymn, which we sang, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And there's so many good lines in that, but one of the lines, but though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And of course, one of the great truths of Scripture is that enables us to triumph overcoming the devil's schemes is that God is with us. We are not on our own on this battlefield. God is our help. And notice, this is the word that Paul begins with. As he begins to unpack spiritual warfare here, he begins with this, finally, or we could translate that from here on out, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You know, our being able to stand has nothing to do with our ability. It has everything to do with God and his strength. How strong you are is irrelevant. If you feel weak for the battle, like Satan's schemes are just, you're no match for these, that's actually good. Because in spiritual warfare, dependence is our advantage. We stand in his strength, the power of his might. There's three words that are used here, and these three words, different words for strength, these same three words are used earlier in Paul's letter, chapter 1, verse 19. Where Paul speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. according to the working of his mighty strength that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Do you hear the correspondence between the front end and the back end of the letter? The might of God's strength raised Jesus Christ from the dead and put him on the throne above all other authorities. And that is the power that is available to us. The devil is not to be feared. He is a defeated foe. He's enraged, absolutely, but he is a defeated dog on a chain, Luther said. Jesus reigns with absolute power. Satan and his hellish hierarchy, they are no match for Christ, nor for you, Christian. Because this power of God is in you. This power that raised Jesus and seated him in the highest heaven is the same power that has, get this, raised you and seated you with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6. You have authority over Satan because you are seated with Jesus in the highest of heavens. But your authority, it is only in Jesus, not yourself. And only by dependence upon Christ will you be able to access the power of God in order to stand against the devil's schemes. Well, how do we do that? What does this dependency look like? Well, in a way, we're gonna be unpacking this in the coming weeks as we look at the armor, because the armor is the strength of God in our lives. But let me just say this, that this dependency, it doesn't mean that we throw around a bunch of Bible verses at Satan, or that we use Jesus' name as some lucky charm. You know, in Ephesus, the sons of Sceva tried that one. Remember them? These Jewish exorcists, Acts chapter 18? They saw that the name of Jesus had power, and they said, well, hey, let's start using this name in our arsenal against demons. Well, they didn't know Jesus. They were using his name, and the devil called them out on that. The man with the evil spirit jumped on these men, stripped them naked, and beat them up. Accessing God's power is not mechanical, it is relational. And we've got to be persuaded about two things. First, that the Lord, he is almighty. All power belongs to God, including the power we need to stand in the day of trial. All power is his. And second, we must be persuaded that regardless of the evil we are facing, this Almighty God is engaged in my defense. He loves me. I am his dear child. See, this is simply the gospel. Trusting that that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And now along with him, he will graciously give us all things, including the power we need to stand against the devil's scheme. But again, what does it look like, the experience of this power? How does that manifest in our lives? Well, sometimes it may be a rush of spiritual power, this resolve that enables us to say no to temptation. Other times it may be a truth that compels us to action. Or it might be the sweetness of Christ that overwhelms us and puts our unruly hearts at rest, at peace. Or the strength of the Lord may be a direction to take, and we have to walk in obedience. David Jackson is a writer, and he tells a story about how he and some of his friends were coming home from a conference, and they were coming home riding on a train. And it was an all-night train ride home. Well, when they got on the train, there were plenty of seats, so they each kind of spread out and took a couple seats so they could sleep. Well, about 1 a.m., the train passed through Kansas City. Dim lights came on so new passengers could board the train. And Jackson noticed that this very attractive woman was walking down the aisle with her bags, and she was kind of looking from side to side, hoping somebody would move. Well, he turned toward the window, and he could see, he just kind of watched her in the reflection of the glass. And, of course, she notices this and, of course, stops. And she says, "May I sit here?" Sure, and he moved over to make room. Well, near the back, he notices that one of his colleagues still has an empty seat next to him. You know, lucky guy. Well, she sat down and she said, "My name's Kathy. What's yours?" "I'm David." Well, they talked quietly for a while. She was going to visit her mother after some rough spats with her husband. David said he was eager to get home to see his wife and family after an exhausting church conference. Well, after a few minutes, they both fell asleep. And at some later stop, David woke up to find Kathy cuddled next to him. "You don't mind if I lean my head on your shoulder, do you?" she said sleepily. No, I guess not. You know, she was tired, wasn't she? You know, he looked around to see if anybody was looking. And he wondered what she really wanted, because before long, she was cuddling closer to him, you know, grabbing his arm. Well, at first, he couldn't believe what he was thinking. Because what he began thinking was, "Well, I might as well enjoy this. You know, after all, what could happen on a train full of people? Nothing. Nothing except what Jesus warned about happening in the heart." And it was beginning to happen. He was beginning to fantasize about this woman and the what if. Well, he prayed, "Lord, help me." And then suddenly a word came into his head, "Get out of there." Well, he obeyed. He got up. He excused himself. He walked to the back. He said he was going to go check on his friend. And it just so happened when he got back there that one open seat was still open. He sat there the rest of the trip. This is the way of escape, the strength of the Lord to stand against the schemes of the devil. In this case, it was a word, "Get out of there." And he chose to stand in obedience of that, and it was a strength that enabled him to escape. You and I are not strong enough to overcome Satan and sin. But you are in relationship with somebody who is. And that is God Himself. That is Jesus Christ. What's the greatest pressing problem in your life today? What is that overwhelming circumstance that threatens you every day? And where are you taking your stand to stand against that? Standing is not having to figure it out on our own. Standing is not having to work up the energy on our own. Standing is not having to have that person or obstacle removed before we can be joyful or at peace. Standing is learning to lean on the arm of God as His own dear child and relying on His strength to lead us. Satan wants to cut you off from the presence and power of God. "Here I stand in the strength of the Lord and in the power of His might." That's our standing ground, Christian. Therefore, stand. Amen.